It's good to see all of you here this morning on another beautiful, beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. You know, James 4 and verse 14 says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." I've asked our brother Bill, if he would, to sing as our invitation song, "A Great Day is Coming," and to close with the song, "Precious Moments." So please give some serious thought as to the condition of your soul this morning. Are you ready for the judgment day? If not, think about taking care of that this morning before you leave this building. Now, I've been thinking about a whole lot lately about life after death, and I decided we need a sermon on this subject. One of the most prominent and conspicuous doctrines of Christianity is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning life after death. Most world religions have some kind of hope about life after death, but Christianity is the only world religion that offers real evidence for that hope, and it carefully defines it. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 5. Now, Christ not only taught about the resurrection, he demonstrated it in John 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Even non-Christians are aware that those who believe in Christ believe that he was raised on the first day of the week following his crucifixion. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis for the Christian faith and hope, for without the resurrection, it's just a wonderful story that ends at the grave. Take away the resurrection of Christ and Christianity crumbles into nothing, because that would remove the very keystone upon which this great truth is built. I wish you'd look with me at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's resurrection and tied it to our hope in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 13. He wrote, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." To put it another way, Paul declares that everything that is unique to Christianity is false and essentially worthless unless there is a resurrection from the dead. So let us think about the present day life and the life on this earth, or life after this earth. The worldly minded person proves that he lives primarily for the world. That's all he lives for. He lives for day by day. He reasons as Esau must have said, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush." This person he concerns himself too much about what lies beyond the grave. He's not even going to think about what lies beyond the grave. He feels that it is foolish to be too spiritually minded, as he says. He does whatever he wants to do because he dwells only in the here and the now, in the material and in the physical things. This kind of person measures success in what he can lay up for himself on the earth. And when he dies, he hopes that that is the end. Indeed, when the time comes, perhaps he begins to realize that it had better be the end, because he has made no preparation for what lies beyond. There's so many people today who are not willing to look at the problem of death, the end of life, and attempt to solve it. Look at Psalms, the 90th chapter. Psalms, the 90th chapter. But the Christian's attitude is very, very much different from the non-Christian's attitude. We realize that life is short at its very best, and eternity is certain. We know that. We know the truth of Psalms 90 and verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Of it, due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. We fly away. Now turn to James chapter 4. Centuries later, James wrote practically the same thing. And we read it early this morning, but I want to read it again. James 4 and verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. The attitude of the true and faithful Christian is summed up in the words of the Lord in Matthew 16 and verse 26. And I think we need to look at that. It's very important that we know what the Lord said here. Matthew 16 and verse 26, if you would. How simple this is put by our Lord. Matthew 16 and verse 26. Listen to what he says. He says, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These are some serious words to think about and to do some soul searching. Please do that. When you think about it, if a person has an abiding hope concerning anything, he or she will arrange their activities so that their hope can be realized. Hope is such a powerful and a driving force in the life of any individual. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 with me. 1 John chapter 3. Now, after stating that ultimately we shall be like Christ, John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, these words. He said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, now listen now, we know that when He appears we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Think about it, brethren. Think about it. Think about it. If we remain faithful, we will be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Nothing has more power to inspire people to righteous living than the hope of life after death. Now, if you will, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if we consider Moses, the basis for his making the right choice is pointed out in Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 brethren, it was that very hope that inspired Paul, verse 7, to fight the good fight, finish the course, and keep the faith. Because of that, if you move down to verse 8, Paul wrote, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Brethren and friends, the hope of life after death motivates us to be pure. We read about that in 1 John 2 and verse 3. The hope of life after death serves as an anchor of the soul. We see that in Hebrews 6 and verse 19. And the hope of life after death sustains a sorrowing heart. We read about that in John 14 verses 1 through 3. And Paul intimates in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 that the hope of life beyond the grave helps to keep us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why, Paul? Because we know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's why our toil is not in vain in the Lord. And the apostles saw the reality of life after death when Jesus was raised from the dead. And they used that as a basis of their preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Look with me at emphasis of one of the most famous sermons in the Scriptures, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read quite a few passages here. We're going to look at verses 22 through 36. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue excluded. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and God knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And in verse 36, Peter concludes his sermon by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The apostles were there. They were witnesses of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were willing to give up their lives for that truth. And the only conclusion that can be logically reached is they were telling the truth. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if you would. I want to read again verses 19 through 21. First Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. You may remember that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, he said, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The apostles wrote about the resurrection. They knew it was true, and they knew that Jesus was the first fruits, which means the first to rise and never to die again. That's what first fruits are, the first to rise and never to die again. That's our Lord Jesus. With that being said, and that being the case, they knew that while that all will be raised, faithful Christians will follow him into eternal life after the grave. And isn't that wonderful thing to know? That faithful Christians will follow him into eternal life after the grave. Let's just stay in 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. But first of all, let's think of what awaits us. Some say all faithful Christians follow the glory of Christ and share in his triumph in rising from the dead. Jesus Christ, by his resurrection from the dead, has made death to us but just another incident in a never-ending life. It will be as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 through 57. He said, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brethren, there's so much to be found in this truth. So much to be found in this truth. Now turn your Bibles to John, the 14th chapter, if you would. John 14. There was a time when Jesus was gathered with his apostles, the very night on which he was betrayed and arrested, and the process leading to his death had begun. Apparently, seeing their state of mind, their concern, and their anxiousness, he said to the apostles in John 14, verses 1 through 3, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said, "Where I am, there you may be also." What comforting words to us, brethren, as faithful Christians. Doesn't this make you want to get out and work a little harder? Just think, to be with Jesus, what a blessing that will be. To be with Jesus, just think about it. What a blessing that will be. Now look at Revelation, the 14th chapter with me. Revelation chapter 14. I wonder how we cannot feel at peace as we contemplate life after death beyond the grave. John wrote in Revelation 14 and verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" That's us, brethren. That's Christians. "Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for the deeds will follow them." Just think, our deeds will follow us. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord," John said. Why is that so? Why is it so, John? Well, let's let Paul answer that question. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we will begin with verse 16 and read through chapter 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You remember that God made the promise to Israel that they would dwell in a land flowing with milk and honey. You remember that? That was a figurative way of describing the beauty and the bounty of the land. But because they didn't keep his covenant, of those whom the promise was originally made, only two actually did enter into that land. I'm going to go back to Hebrews now, the third chapter. And look at verse 17 and through 19 with me. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Why didn't they get to enter the land of flowing with milk and honey? Because of unbelief. That's why. Disobedience. Because of disobedience. Now look at Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now in a very similar way, he made the promises to us under the New Testament. And so he warns us in Hebrews 4 and verse 1. He says, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. In other words, God's promise to us are conditional promises, brethren. His promises are conditional. And we must do what he tells us to do through his word to enter into that glorious rest. Now move down to verse 11 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So the theme of obedience, 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 you've heard me say that so many times, that is the theme of the Bible from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. Obedience. Now, we're not told a great deal about heaven, but we do know that it exists. We're not told a great deal about our life beyond the grave, except to know that we will be eternally with God or eternally with Satan. That we do know for sure. We'll be one place or the other. If there was ever a no-brainer, this is it. When we live as He directs us, we have His assurance and His promise that we shall live with Him forever in that place called heaven. This is the hope. This is the assurance of a Christian. One last passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 with me. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Hebrew writer says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We have that hope. That is our hope. Christians have that hope of heaven. And the book of Mark opens with a simple but powerful statement. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:1. Now, after recounting, of course, by inspiration, his life, Mark describes the death of our Lord and he records the words of the centurion. In Mark 15 and verse 39, the centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Dare we say less? I used to say I wish I possessed the right words that would cause a person to obey the gospel. I've quit saying that. If I have preached the pure gospel, then I have said the right words. It doesn't depend on my intelligence or my ability. It depends on your heart. If the words of Christ and the apostles are not enough, then there's very little that this feeble and frail child of God, child of dust such as I am, could do to persuade you to become a Christian if you don't believe in Christ and the apostles. If you have any intention of obeying the gospel, I pray and I beg you to do it now. You have no guarantee that this offer will be extended after you leave this building. So I asked you, what will you do with Jesus who is called Christ? What will your answer be? If you're not a Christian, If you're not a Christian, we beg and we plead with you to come forward and repent of your sins and confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. If there's anyone here this morning who is an unfaithful Christian, and you have some thoughts that you need to get off of your mind, if you've been unfaithful, you need to pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness. Then you need to come forward and let the brethren here know that you have repented, and let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. If we can help anyone make their life right with God, Brother Bill is going to sing our invitation song. It's a great day coming. Think about these words, especially the third stanzas. So would you come now as we stand and as we sing?